Good day and welcome to Steadfast Community Church Podcast. What you are about to listen to is a sermon from one of our Sunday morning services. We pray that this sermon would edify you and grow you in a deeper desire to love and serve Christ. We pray it would increase your love for God and His Word. And we also pray that through the teaching of His Word, that His grace and peace would be multiplied in you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, all for the purpose of His glory and praise. If you have any questions about the sermon, or would like to know more about Steadfast Community Church, please visit our website at steadfastcommunity.org. That is steadfastcommunity.org. God bless and have a good day.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you this morning. This is actually my first time to be able to get up here and to teach and share God's Word with you. And it can be a challenge if you're not used to delivering God's Word in this capacity to not be a little intimidated by just the weight of what this task involves. But I just got to say that Josh and Kevin were both a big help and greatly encouraging to me through this preparation process, and I want to thank them for that. And I know Kevin has mentioned in the past before that him and I have to get up here and preach this message to Josh before y'all get to hear it. And Kevin's always said that it's weird preaching to one person, and I can second that sentiment. It is weird preaching to just to one person, especially when Josh is sitting there the majority of the time with his head down. He only is looking up occasionally, and he's just furiously writing notes. And I'm like, boy, he's writing a lot. I hope it's about how good of a job I'm doing. But no, he's very kind and gracious in all of his critiques. And, you know, it's necessary to do that because Josh wants to guard the pulpit, right? He wants to make sure that what's being said up here is not heretical, is not egregious error. And not only guard the pulpit, but in that process of Josh doing that with me and Kevin, he's encouraging us, he's correcting us, and he's adding biblical wisdom, and I'm grateful for that. So, well, if you've been here the last few Sundays, you know that the theme has been steadfastness, right? The first Sunday, Josh covered the everlasting love of God and how he has a steadfast love for his people. And last week, Kevin taught on Christ's steadfastness and how he's the anchor of our soul. And this week, I've been assigned to teach on steadfast faith. And what we're going to be doing today is defining what steadfast faith is and what it looks like. More specifically, we're going to be examining the characteristics and the qualities that a steadfast faith will produce. And I've outlined the following five characteristics for us to work through. Number one, a steadfast faith is going to be a joyful faith. Number two, it's going to be a tested faith. Number three, it's going to be a lasting faith. Number four, it's going to be a complete faith. And number five, a steadfast faith will be a victorious faith. And very simply, I've entitled my message, A Steadfast Faith. I didn't try to get too creative with that one. And our main text for today is going to be James 1, 2 through 4. And we're also going to look a little bit at verse 12. And now, unlike last week, in order for Kevin to give the fullest context and meaning to the passage in Hebrews, he had to pull a lot from the Old Testament and connect specific theological points. This passage is going to be that we're looking at today is going to be more straightforward, and it pertains to Christian living and how we apply God's Word to our lives. Many of you already know the truths we're going to be covering today, and if so, I hope it can still be a reminder and an encouragement to you in how we remain steadfast in the faith. But before we dive into the main text, I kind of want to set the scene of what was going on when James penned this letter. It's widely accepted among New Testament scholars that the author of this book was James, the half-brother of Christ. Now, early in James' life, he rejected the claims that Jesus was divine and that he was the Messiah. But he was later brought to faith and became one of the pivotal leaders in the early church. The book was written at a time when the church was experiencing severe persecution, and this was most probably due to the reign and rule of Herod Agrippa I. We see in the very first verse of chapter 1 in James, he directs this letter to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Now, there were many Jews that had been living outside their land before this point, right? Many forced out over the years by invading nations. Some became slaves in the Roman Empire when Rome conquered them. But James' main audience for this book are those that have been scattered due to persecution. So it's in this context that he writes this letter to the church. He writes it to a people who are hurting, They're fearful of the circumstances they find themselves in, and they're longing for some sort of relief. And that's why he wastes no time in addressing the matter of trials and troubles in his letter. If you're not already turned to James chapter 1, please do. We're going to start in verse 1 instead of verse 2. And I'd ask that you stand for the reading of God's word. James chapter 1, verse 1 says this. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. So like I said, if you look at verse 2, right out of the gate, James has made his focus the issue of trials and endurance. And he starts off with these words, which are very easy to gloss over if you don't understand the context. He just says to them, consider it all joy. And now I want you to think about that phrase for a moment in light of the persecution the church was going through, right? And if you read the book of James, you're going to see that there were many different trials affecting these believers. I want to show you some of them. Turn with me to James chapter 2, verse 2. And we're going to read through verse 7. James chapter 2, verse 2. And he says, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? So we see in chapter 2, we see the sin of partialism. You had members shunning other members because of what they wore and their status, and they were putting people in certain spots in the church based on that. We also see how the rich were oppressing the poor and dragging them into court. They were using the courts to their advantage, suing the poor and taking what little they had. And if you turn with me to James chapter 5, just a page or two over, verse 1, we'll read through 6. James says this to the rich. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. The rich were misusing their wealth. They were abusing their workers, and they were withholding their wages to accommodate a really lavish lifestyle. And I would remind you that back then, if somebody didn't get their wages, that could be a death sentence. You wouldn't be able to provide for your family to be able to survive. You couldn't do it without your wages, without getting what was due to you. So it was really evil what they were doing. And remember, on top of all that, as I mentioned a minute ago, the ruling government at the time was persecuting the church. So not only was there an outside persecution from the government, but there was this internal persecution in the form of mistreatment of others in the church. And so the believers that James is writing to, they're facing a lot, right? And I could see them getting this letter amid all that. And knowing all those difficulties they were experiencing and all those hardships they were encountering, James doesn't open up by saying something like, guys, I know things aren't too good, but they're going to get better, right? We hear that a lot, huh? Or he doesn't say, just dig deep and do your best and this is all going to work out. He also doesn't say, I feel bad for you guys, but I'm going to send you my positive thoughts. Heard that one? Quick note on that one. I never got it. Sending positive thoughts my way. How does your mental disposition about my current situation help me in any meaningful way? Never got it. No, I'd much rather hear someone say to me when I'm facing difficult circumstances that you're praying for me. That you're going before the throne of the Almighty God of the universe and you're making an appeal on my behalf. There's real power and real help in that. Or I'd rather you pour truth into my life by sharing passages from the Word of God that would encourage me and give me wisdom during my time of trouble. Sending positive thoughts my way? I don't know about you, but I'm going to pass on that one. And James, he offers none of those superficial, emotionally based encouragements like those. He doesn't, right? He just says to a hurt people, a persecuted people, he says this, consider it all joy. And I want you to think how foreign that concept is to the world, to people who don't know Christ, who don't find their joy in him, to be joyful when suffering, to be content in a very miserable circumstance. They can't understand that because most believe this life, this is it for them. They get a short time and then it's over. And what the earth has to offer, it's all that's available to them. So their joy quickly decreases when they lose material things, when they lose things of this world. But this isn't a foreign statement to the audience James is writing to. It's not. It's an appeal. It's a call for them to act in accordance to their faith. They understand what he means when he says, consider it all joy. And that's going to bring me to my first point. A steadfast faith will be a joyful faith. You see, a person who possesses genuine saving faith, that person will possess a steadfast joy that doesn't decrease when encountering various trials. But what is this joy rooted in? And we're going to look at that. The word joy, it simply means delight. So I could ask it this way. What do you delight in? Does the loss of material things affect your joy? When a relationship is going south, does it sour your mood and outlook on life? When your circumstances go from good to bad, do you question the very goodness of God? You see, there's nothing wrong with us enjoying God's creation, relationships, or other things he has provided. But when those things fail us, and they do, and from experience they have for all of us, right? Do we still have joy? Joy for a believer is not rooted in material things. It's not rooted in relationships. It's not based in our circumstances or anything else in the world. I want to read for you Psalm 16:11. We'll be going through a lot of verses. I'm only going to ask you to turn to a few, but most of them I'm just going to read for y'all. And they should be up on the screen. Psalm 16:11 says this, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever." Complete joy, fullness of joy that transcends anything else going on in your life is only found in the Lord. I want to look back at that word all. When he says, consider it all joy, the word all means total, everything. It's a comprehensive statement by James. He's saying, look, don't consider it just joy. Don't think of it as some or a little joy. He's saying, no, it's all joy, total joy when you encounter various trials. 1 Peter chapter 1, 8 through 9 says this, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." That word inexpressible is a type of joy that we can't put into words. It's overwhelming for the human mind to fully grasp. And sometimes I'm here in church and I'm worshiping and I'm praying and I don't know about you, but I just think about what God has done for this church and for me, and it is truly indescribable at times. I can't put it to words. Now, another way to say consider it all joy is to say count it all joy. It's not a subtraction or a loss to what you have to encounter various trials. It's a gain, and it's an increase to endure for Christ. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 8:18. Listen to this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and I want to pause there. We all can agree that Paul suffered greatly, right? A huge amount for the sake of Christ and the sake of the gospel. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. They're not worth mentioning to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's absolutely no comparison in what you or I may lose here on earth, however painful it may be, to what we gain in Christ. And if our joy is in Christ and in the glory to be revealed, then it will remain steadfast as we go through trials. And look, we're commanded to be joyful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 16 through 18 says this. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The will of God for you and I is to have a thankful heart, is to rejoice always in everything. And I need to say this, don't misunderstand that to mean that we are to be robots, right? That we don't have real God-given human emotions, that we don't experience grief or heartache. I'm not saying that. I'm also not saying that we find our joy and our delight in the actual pain and misery of trials. But it's that we are to be joyful because we know, as James says right here, chapter 1, that the testing of our faith will produce an endurance and strengthen us, and we delight in that. We delight in God's providence and His strength to see us through these difficult times. We continue to look at verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. We live in a fallen world with fallen people. If you're here on earth for even a short period of time, you're going to experience trials, you're going to run into trouble, your faith will be tested. I don't have to really say that. We've all experienced that. But it brings me to my second point. If you have a steadfast faith, it's going to be a tested faith. It's one that's going to encounter various trials. The word encounter means falling into. And most of the time, that's unexpectedly, right? When trouble pops into our life, we typically don't see it coming. It's a surprise. And if your faith is not anchored in Christ and in His Word, it will rock you, shake you, rattle you. It's not going to be good. Looking here in the verse, it says the word various translates to mean variegated. Now, that's kind of a unique word. Many of you know I work in the landscape industry. And most plants available to us to use for our customer, to our customers, they're green. However, there are plants that will have stripes and blotches differing in colors, but they're usually white or yellow. And these are called variegated plants. There are multiple colors within a leaf. In fact, a good example of that, if you walk out this door after service, don't do it now, I'm not done. If you walk out the doors and you look to your right or left, you're going to see two gardens, and in those gardens are two types of plants. The plants in the front row are called crotons. More specifically, the Latin term for that, or the Latin name, botanical name, it's Codium variegatum. Variegatum meaning variegated. And what James is saying is that you're not going to fall into one type of trial, one color of trial, or the same trial every time. Like the colored blotches and stripes of the variegated leaves out there, your trials are going to differ in degree and type. Well, what is a trial? How do we define this word? Definition I've found was it's a test. It's simply a test. Or as John MacArthur defines it, as trouble, something that breaks the pattern of peace, comfort, joy, and happiness in someone's life. Another way I like to define the word trial, more optimistic way, it's an opportunity to show the genuineness of your faith, to show it to others so they can see the power of Christ working in you during a difficult time. And that is encouraging, right? When we see somebody that is suffering immensely, but all they speak of is Christ and His goodness and His mercy in their life. Now, sometimes when we encounter a trial, we don't immediately look at it as an opportunity for Christ to work in us. We can occasionally think, how am I going to deal with this? How on earth will I get through this? And we start thinking about what we need to do and what's got to happen. And there's nothing wrong to plan or to use the abilities God has given to you to get through a time of trouble. But your ability and what we can do, what you can do, should not be your security. Our security is in Christ's ability and his sovereignty in every situation. I told Kevin he couldn't use this quote. He quotes Spurgeon way too much. I said this one was mine, but I'm going to quote Charles Spurgeon on the sovereignty of God. And he says this. It's a short quote, but it's good. When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. It's very comforting. So even though we may not know what our life will look like after going through a particular hardship, what we will lose, what will change, we shouldn't worry. And I want to read a few verses about that. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to look at verse 6 through 7. And it says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. That word casting or cast, it means to throw something onto something else. So we are to take our anxieties and our troubles and throw it on God. Give it to him. When you are being tested, when you encounter trouble, we should trust in his goodness and his strength, not our own. And I love the last part of that verse. Why should we cast our worry and anxiety on him? Because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. It's a wonderful statement of peace and assurance that the God that created this massive universe specifically cares for his sheep and for his children, those that he has called. Psalm 55:22 says this, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. Some of us need to hear that again. He will sustain you. Not I will sustain me. He's going to sustain me. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Philippians 4:6-7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, all human understanding, right, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Don't be anxious. It's hard sometimes, right? But it's a command. And the way we do that is through prayer to God with a thankful heart. We don't have to worry or wonder what we're going to face in life, because it says right there in verse 7, the peace of God will protect you and guard you through Christ Jesus. And so we encounter these various trials and we count it all joy because, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, or another way to say it, steadfastness. And that sets up our next point. A steadfast faith will be a lasting faith. It's a faith that is going to endure. The word knowing in verse 3 means to fully understand. It's a deep, thorough understanding of the will of God that only a believer can possess, a person who is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. 1 John 5:20 says this, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. God gives us the understanding we need. It doesn't come from man. It doesn't come from anything else. You won't find that wisdom outside of the Bible from God. Excuse me. Looking back at verse 3 in James, the phrase there, the testing of your faith, that's defined as proving, to see if it's real. How do we prove our children are understanding what we are teaching them? What do? We give them a test, right? We say, prove it, show me. And that's what we are doing when we endure these trials. We are proving the validity of our faith. Now, so far, I've used this word faith a lot, right? I would agree. But I haven't defined it. So I want to take a few minutes to examine this word. And I want to ask these questions. What is faith? Where does it come from? And what is this faith in? Many of you may know this, but we're going to go over it. And it's important to know the specifics, because if we don't understand this, it's not a biblical faith, right? It's not going to be a steadfast faith if it's not one rooted in the Word of God and in Christ. This is what the Bible says faith is. Hebrews 11:1 says this. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Ligonier Ministries describes it this way, and I'll quote them. Faith is not sight. One day we will see the Lord face to face. At that point, we will not need faith. But until that day, faith is required. As the conviction of things not seen, faith is the certainty that what is not yet visible is the final fulfillment of God's promises. It's real and it's coming. John Chrysostom comments this. Faith then is seeing things not plain, and brings what are not seen to the same full assurance with what are seen. So faith is assurance and certainty in things not seen. So what are these things? What is this faith in, if that's what faith is? Now, if you're like me, you hear many people say they have faith, right? All the time, everywhere you go. And the word is used in shallow slogans like, got faith? Just have faith? I'm sorry, but it annoys me. I'm thinking, in what? Right? Oh, have faith, sweetie. In what? Tell me what I need to have faith in. What does that even mean? People have faith in false religions. I don't want faith in that. They have faith in a false or different Jesus. They have faith in other people. They have faith in tangible objects. Some people, they have faith in the government. Can't explain that one. And you have people who have faith in themselves. And that's the big one, right? Believe in yourself. And some of them have such confidence in their ability and in their own strength. They have faith that they can handle anything thrown their way through things like inner peace or maintaining an exercise routine that keeps them physically strong. And you see them, right? You see these people. They seem to operate just fine all through life. And on the outside, it looks like the faith that these people possess in themselves, it looks like it's enough. It looks like nothing really shakes them. They're doing just fine. But that faith, that belief, that gets them as far as death. That godless faith ends when their heart stops beating. It's a faith with a worldly origin, so it passes away like everything else in this world. We as Christians have faith not in anything in this world. Our faith is in the creator of the world. Our faith is not just in any kind of person. It's in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. The only one to live a perfect life, die a perfect death, and raise from the dead. And because he defeated death, our faith is one with eternal value. This is a faith and an assurance that has the power to bring sinners into a right relationship with God. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Our faith is in Jesus. It's in the Son of God. Now, where does this faith come from? Some people want to say it came from themselves, right? It originated in them, as if there was some sort of light or some sort of righteousness that within themselves they were able to reach out and say, I have faith. Is that the case? Is that what God's word says? Well, I mean, we're looking at James right now. James does say it's a testing of your faith. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at this. We'll look at verse 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. It says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, the believer does have a part in faith, right? First and foremost, we are commanded to what? Repent and believe. But if looking at Philippians here, we're also commanded to work out our salvation, right? In other parts of the Bible, we're commanded to obey God's law. We're told to persevere. We are instructed to pursue holiness. But that effort to be holy and to obey is sustained by who? Us. The power and the desire to do those things is provided by who? Us? No. Verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who gives us the ability to remain steadfast and to last. So yes, it is your faith, but that faith, that belief you have, is a gift from God. And you can say something is yours, but in this case, you can't take credit for having it, because the reason you have it is not because of anything you or I did. It was given to you and I. Everybody knows where I'm going next, right? Ephesians chapter 2. Nathan's back there shaking his head. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 1 all the way to 10, because this is going to give us a full context of faith and what we're looking at. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit, that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. The gift of God is one of mercy, grace, and kindness. I mean, to go from verse 3, we are children of wrath, we are God haters, we're rebels, to verse 6, he raises us up and seats us with him in the heavenly places. Why? Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's to show how good he is. It's to show his greatness. It's to glorify his name. It's an amazing gift, right? And I want to stress this point. Because it's a gift from God, it's not up to you to lose it. And I hear that a lot these days. People say that you can lose this gift. You can lose salvation. And it angers me. But I want you to take comfort if you think that today, that the faith you possess is guaranteed by Christ and his work on the cross and not yours. And this isn't a perfect analogy, and sometimes they can fall short, but I'll put it to you this way. Y'all know I have a daughter and a son. They're both under the age of 10, Ava and Evan, right? What if I said, Ava and Evan, I just bought you a new car. Isn't that a great gift? Oh, yeah, see, she agrees, it's a great gift. And I made a big down payment for you, and all you have to do is keep making the monthly payments. Every single month, you got to keep making the payments. Now, I know my children don't have a job, right? I know they don't have enough money. I know they completely lack the ability to maintain the financial obligations to keep this car. So I know for certain they're going to lose it. Is that a good gift from me? Is that what God does with salvation, with saving faith? Does he say, hey, I know you're a sinner. I know you're totally depraved. I know there is no good in you apart from me, and you utterly lack the ability on your own to continue in this faith. I know for certain you're going to lose it. I'll give it to you anyway. Is that a good gift? Is that what he does? John chapter 10, verse 27 through 30, I'll read it. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. He says, I give them eternal life. It can't be stated any more clear. Saving faith is eternal. The actual gift is a steadfast faith. It's one that endures. It's not a faith that ceases after a certain period of time. And no one, the no one includes you, can snatch you from God's hand. And so we see what faith is. We see what it's in and where it comes from. If we go back to verse 3 in chapter 1 of James, we see that that this tested faith produces endurance. The word endurance means patience. But in this context, it's better defined as the product of patience. It's the result of passing the test. So if it's like we said earlier, that trials are opportunities to show your faith, then endurance is the proof of that steadfast faith. And if we've been giving a lasting faith, then when we go through trials, the results of those tests should look different from those who only have a profession of faith, right? And if you're like me, you have had people you know who once professed Christ. But after going through, say, a messy divorce or some type of financial hardship or losing someone they love, they abandon the church. They give up their belief in God. And I'm not talking about people who go through a period of doubt or depression because of some type of immense suffering and pain. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about people who, after a trial in their life, they leave the church and they never look back. Or the ones that are in the church when things are good, when that bank account's full, when the car's running, when the kids are behaving, when the marriage is great. You'll see them in church all the time. You'll have what you think is real fellowship with them. And then when something goes wrong in their life, they're gone. You don't see them. Listen to what James says about these people. I'm sorry, John. Too many J's. 1 John 2:19. John says this. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. These types of people that John is describing, that I described a second ago, they're not true believers. They may profess. They may participate, right? They may parrot, mimic, copy what they see going on because it makes them feel good because they want to fit in. They look like believers for a little while or maybe even for a long time. But they don't possess a genuine, steadfast faith, so they don't endure. It doesn't last. Look, the desires of this world will slowly pull them away, or they'll use some type of hardship they experienced in life to justify leaving the faith. Now, on the other hand, there are people who I've seen, and I'm sure you have too, and you've talked with them, they've suffered tremendously. And as you talk with them, you can see that, right? You can see those scars and those trials, you can see the scars that are left on them. But what overshadows those scars is an overwhelming joy they have and a peace that doesn't make sense to the world. I mean, you see that in them, right? Someone that has really suffered and all they can do is talk about Jesus. And the world would ask, how could you lose so much and have peace and joy? Well, we know how. It was Kevin's text last week. I'll quote a portion of it. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 through 20. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I am so glad I only have to say that name once. Unlike those who have a profession without faith, the desires of the world will not sway us, right? The hardships are not going to deter us. And our profession will not change It will not change because of any power that we possess, right, on our own, but because of Jesus and his power in us. He has entered as a forerunner for us, securing us in him so that we would remain steadfast in the faith. And that is what anchors our soul. When I think about endurance, I think about someone like the Apostle Paul and the trials of his ministry. I mean, everything he went through, the numerous imprisonments, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the stonings, and not to mention just the harsh reality of living in a time period with no modern medicine. You got a toothache, tough luck, right? And no modern conveniences like we have today. And I look at some of the people he did ministry with who left him. They were swept away by false doctrine. How heartbreaking that had to be for Paul to disciple someone, to minister with someone, to work alongside someone, and for them to leave. It's crushing, right? And you can see him at the end of his life. His body's obviously broken and scarred. I mean, it has to be. He was stoned. I mean, think about that. He's broken and scarred from all that he has experienced. But even in all that, there he stands. And if you were to look at Paul, you would see the physical evidence of some of those trials. But he endured. And we know how, right? He had a strong foundation. His faith was in Christ. And so the question is, what is your hope in? What is your faith in? What is it founded on? Let it be Christ, because he is the sure and steady anchor. And I said this in the first service, 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read it, verse 8 through 10. It's my favorite verse that I looked at. And because Paul says why he endures. Listen to this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Paul endured for the gospel. He endured for the brethren, and he endured so that Christ would be glorified. A lasting faith will not only produce an endurance for the sake of truth and for the gospel, it's going to produce an endurance for your brothers and sisters in Christ. If we look back to James chapter 1, verse 4, James says, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that brings us to the fourth point. A steadfast faith is going to be a complete faith. The word perfect there doesn't describe a perfection of morality. He's not talking about sinless perfection. James is talking about spiritual maturity. Excuse me. By enduring trials, your faith will be matured and complete in the sense that you're not going to lack understanding and you're going to have wisdom. And this understanding, this wisdom that makes our faith complete, it comes from God's word. Now, I think it's up on the screen wrong. That was my fault. Psalm 119, 130. I think I put 30 instead of 130. But it's Psalm 119, 130. Short verse, but it says this. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And to have a steadfast faith, we must be steadfast in his word. In times of trouble, that's where we go to. And not just in times of trouble, but specifically, his word will give us wisdom. His word will encourage us. His word will uplift us. That last phrase at the end of verse 4, lacking in nothing, you're going to lack in nothing because of God and his provision, not from your own ability. 1 Peter 5, verse 10 says this, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Your faith is complete because God establishes you. He perfects you and he's going to secure the victory needed for you. And that brings me to my final point. A steadfast faith is a victorious faith. It's my favorite point. Look at verse 12. It's a little further down, chapter 1 of James, verse 12. It says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Verse 12 shows us a picture of a person who has made it, right? They persevere through the trials of life. They have been approved, confirmed, which means they've passed the test. They are victorious. That term, the crown of life, it depicts a wreath that would have been given to the winner of a Greek athletic event, and it symbolizes victory. And Paul mentions this crown in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 through 8. He says this, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished a course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That's going to be a great day, will it? And we know how this is possible. Listen to 1 John chapter 4, 9 through 10. "By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son to the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. He paid the price. He suffered the punishment for our sins so that we could be saved, and not only saved, but that we could remain steadfast in the faith." That's a complete faith. It's not that he just justifies us. He continues us. He strengthens us. "And there is salvation in no other name. There is no other way to obtain this steadfast faith. It's only through the repentance of your sins and believing that Jesus Christ is Lord that you will be saved. He provides the way, and he provides the victory over sin and over death." What a great faith. It's one that is joyful. It's one that is tested. It's one that lasts forever. It lacks nothing, and it triumphs over everything. And my hope for our church is that we understand how we remain steadfast. I hope this helped, right? Being steadfast in the faith and why we remain steadfast. And simply, it's because of God and for God. That's how and why. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. Father, you are the anchor of our soul. Thank you for saving faith. Without you, we simply could not endure through the trials of life. And it's through you we are sustained. It's because of your power in us that we endure. Father, give us a joy that doesn't diminish when we face trouble. We want our delight to be in you. And we thank you for securing the victory of this faith through the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. I pray that this church would remain steadfast in the faith and in your word, no matter what we may encounter. In Jesus' name, amen.